Welcome to the 22nd study in the Gospel of Matthew with Chuck Missler. The subject of this tape, Matthew chapter 28.
Father, we praise you for this evening. We thank you for the opportunity to just pause before you to open your word. We would indeed, Father, ask you to open your word to our hearts and understanding. Send your Holy Spirit to just enlighten us that we might behold Jesus Christ, that we might understand this great and mighty work which you have done on our behalf. We ask your blessing on this evening and all in attendance that this night might be pleasing in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, tonight's our last meeting before the summer break, and it works out just fine to conclude our review of the Gospel of Matthew. And we left off approximately verse 33 of Matthew 27, huh? Obviously, we're in a very, very rich portion of Scripture. These last several chapters, and certainly from here to the end, is unquestionably the most fertile ground that we can walk in a scriptural sense. It's very difficult to not get off on a million tangents, because there's so much information here. And furthermore, if we did it in our usual style of trying to find all the parallel passages, we would attempt to take Mark, Luke, and John and really weave it. That's obviously way beyond the scope of our review. So on the one hand, we'll go through and continue to look at it and highlight some things. But let me just underscore, those of you that have the Holy Spirit lead you thus, I would encourage you certainly to read all the four Gospels in this area. And then also review a couple of auxiliary passages that we'll talk about as we go. But I skimmed through the passages and preparing, I just became acutely sensitive to the fact of the things we haven't talked about, the nuances, the subtleties, there's just so much. In fact, I suspect I could easily prove, if challenged, that probably every verse in the Bible has its ultimate focus here. And so it's often easy when you get in some little technical passage to tie that to two or three other places, and you can have fun doing that, but it's awesome to even begin to get an insight into what we're dealing with here, because it's pretty important material. But we did last time discuss, we went from Gethsemane through the trial, through the review of Pontius Pilate, the selection of Barabbas in contrast to our Lord. We're going to talk more about Pilate shortly tonight, so we'll get a chance to get some more insight into this interesting character. And then, of course, the brutalities begin. And I think we covered pretty well, but I think it's important for us to recognize that the real pain of Calvary, the real pain of Golgotha, is not the nails or the crown of thorns or the lashings, but that he was made sin for us. The real issues are not directly visible to us, but clearly beyond our comprehension. But we come then to verse 33. We come then together this night to Golgotha. When it came unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Now what you're going to ask before the evening's over is later on, he does drink. Why did he refuse it here? Anyone know why he refused it here? Well, it's a sedative. It has the effect of an anesthesia, sort of, in other words, local, in the sense that it would deaden the pain. They didn't take it here because that was not his mission. Okay, great, Chuck. Then why did he take it later? Because it was prophesied in Psalm 69 that he would. You see, he's obedient in all things. There's much more to it than that, but that's enough to get started. And he tasted, he would not drink. And verse 35, and they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophet. Which prophet spoke this? David, yes. Isn't that interesting? We always think David was a king. Indeed he was. He was also a prophet. He wrote psalms that were prophetic And if you really wanted to push it, you could find many ways that he sort of, in a sense, had the office of the prophet. He wasn't officially a prophet in the sense of that some of the prophets were, but he certainly was a prophet in the sense that he spoke of the Lord in this regard. It was probably by the prophet, quote, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture they did cast lots." Now, if you look down for the cross, they're obviously dividing things up, but they came to one thing that would have been a crime to divide up, and that's the seamless robe. So that was the prize of the booty, if you will, and so they cast lots for it. I'm not sure the mechanics that the Romans used. In our vernacular, they would throw dice or draw lots or randomly select the person that would receive it. Those of you that are interested in that, do you really want to start that story back in Genesis? We're all victims of our Sunday school coloring books where it speaks of Joseph receiving a coat from his father. And it says a coat of many colors. And that the concept of it being many colored is an attempt to translate a difficult Hebrew grammatical construction. And some scholars, not all, they all love to argue about these things, but some scholars point out that one appropriate translation of that is that it was a seamless robe that was given to Joseph and became the bone of contention among the brothers. Now, what makes that little issue so interesting is if you study that story, you'll discover over 100 ways that Joseph was a type of Christ. And so those of you that are interested in that little tangent, I won't take the time tonight, but you can get the Genesis tapes on Joseph, and you'll find some interesting discoveries. You know, he took, of course, Gentile brides. He was betrayed by his brethren. He also in a pit, probably for 3 days, sold, so forth. But it goes on much more complex than that, but that's another study. But anyway, if you take the theme of that robe of Joseph, it would have its climax here, at the foot of the cross. It's kind of interesting as we stand here at Golgotha and we look up and see him hanging there. We see his enemies dividing his clothes. What happened to his raiment? It was given to the Gentiles. And that's exactly what you and I are doing. Do you ever think about that? We're at the foot of that cross, and our goal is to have his raiment. That's what happens in Revelation, right? What are we reigned with? What do we wear? His righteousness. Isaiah tells us, what's our righteousness like? Filthy rags. The whole issue here is for us to take his garments upon us and to have his righteousness on us. And in the biblical idiom, we find that. Now, I'm not going to press this issue, but it's just a thought that comes to mind. As you see, as you look down, you discover that his enemies have more perception than the disciples did. It was his enemies that were concerned about the tomb being sealed because the body might not be there 3 days hence, right? Isn't that interesting? Interesting. His enemies coveted his raiment. Interesting. Anyway, verse 36. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head, thus accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now, if you take the four Gospels, you'll discover each one has it slightly differently, which proves that they spoke different languages. It was written in Latin, Greek, and the Aramaic dialect of Hebrew, and not quite exactly translated each place. So if you try to reconcile them, you'll find that true. And so I don't get hung up on that as an aside. It's also interesting that Pilate said that this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. See, Pilate instructed it to be written. And, of course, the Jewish leadership resented that. They said, don't say that. Say that he claimed to be King of the Jews. And this is a place where I would typecast Pilate as Yul Brynner. You say, right, it has to be. What I have written, I have written. Yeah. And I'm interested in Pilate. I think he was interesting. Anyway, verse 38. There were there two thieves crucified with him, the one on the right hand, the other on the left. Now, you don't have the repentant thief here. It's in Luke, the whole story of the thief that was saved is in Luke, not here. So that grieves me because I love to get off on that whole tangent, but I probably shouldn't here. Why were there two thieves crucified with him? Right, that's good. Yeah, safe answer. See, now, if we haven't found anything, just say it was prophesied, right? You'll find he was numbered among the transgressors. Very good. Yes, very good. See, so that's right. And there's some other reasons too, because we probably learn most of what we really know. I won't say most of what we believe, because we have some all kinds of strange beliefs, but what we really know about salvation, we learn by the contrast between the two thieves. You want to strip away salvation to its very essentials. We studied the case of the repentant thief, which when the one thief was making fun of Christ, I wasn't going into it, because I really can't miss it. I'm going to just touch on it. Because the second thief, of course, rebuked his buddy, if I can call him that. He says, we got what we deserve. He was innocent. But after acknowledging his own sin, recognizing the innocence of Jesus Christ, he turns to the Lord and asks for him to be remembered. And, of course, we all know the Lord turns and says, this day you'll be with me in paradise. And how interesting that is, how basic, how simple. I used to have a lot of fun in my more immature era. Believe it or not, I was more immature once. I used to have trouble with my Baptist friends, you know, asking where they got the water to, you know. But, which isn't constructive, it was just a... But, you know, as we get into all kinds of side trips about being saved, it's interesting to return to the cross and look at the two thieves and study that very carefully. It's worth looking at. There was one who had presumably very little to commend him. And you know, it's interesting how we fail to really understand what happened at the cross. You know, we come to a meeting here at Calvary Chapel, we get involved with some people and some studies, and we discover that Jesus died for us. We begin to really sort of appropriate that to ourselves, and we're sort of thrilled to know that all our sins up till today have been forgiven, that they were all at the cross. And what we don't realize, we sort of assume that that's what we died for, was our sins up till now. And we sort of assume that it's up to us now to not do any more. And of course we do, we stumble and we get on the guilt trip. And when you get into that kind of mentality, it's worth remembering which of your sins were nailed on that cross. The answer is all of them. Not just the ones up till today. Next weeks, next months, next years. I've got some good news and some bad news for you. The bad news is you probably will stumble. If your resolution for calendar 1983 or 84 or whatever is going to be sin-free, I've got disappointing news for you. Nowhere in the scripture have I seen anyone cast out the flesh. They've cast out demons, and there's all kinds of victories that are yours, but I haven't seen them cast out flesh yet. But the good news is he died for all of them. And the reason I emphasize that is that Christians seem to have two problems. The first problem is recognizing sin and recognizing we are, in fact, sinners and that we do have need for a Savior. But then Satan seems to work us over and has the pendulum swing the other way. It's easy to get into a trip where you're convinced that, yes, he died for me up till then, but boy, have I blown it since. Certainly he wouldn't forgive me now. Wrong. Anyway. You got down, I think, to verse 39. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. You see the snide, sarcastic, derisive remarks there. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the thieves also who were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. That's a generalization. We know from Luke more precisely that one of them did differently. Now, at this point, I think it's an interesting time to just stop for a moment. We're reading the Gospel of Matthew. We've got down to verse 44. I think it'd be an interesting time to stop and read a psalm. Now, before we turn to the book of Psalms, I'd like to just put you in mind of a few facts. The book of Psalms is part of the Old Testament, obviously. The Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek, the common tongue, almost three centuries before Christ was born. So setting aside whether David really wrote that particular one or whatever, let's skip all that. Let's recognize the Psalms as a piece of literature, as a piece of revered writing, was physically in existence 285 years, 270 depending on certain date. Anyway, almost three centuries before Christ was born. Certainly three centuries before this happened, huh? So with that in mind, I want you to turn to Psalm 22. If you've never read this, fasten your seatbelt. If you have read it and it's familiar, just pause and hear what the Holy Spirit is saying. We're going to read Psalm 22, most of it. Some of it, I mean, we won't go through the whole thing, but arrests our attention right up front, because Psalm 22 opens with the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Strange exclamation, isn't it? But of course, rings in our ears, because we know as we get into Matthew, and a few more verses from where we stopped, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ is going to exclaim that from the cross. Why hast thou forsaken me? How can the Son of God say that of the Father? I and my Father are one, he says in John. He that was with him from the pre-existence, before the world began. How can he say that? In separation, yes, because of sin. And God, in order to maintain, be true to his nature, cannot tolerate sin. Sin had to be judged. God could just judge it and then be forever alienated from us, but he chose to, in effect, judge himself so that he might have fellowship with us, to provide a path for you and I to have fellowship with him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me from the words of my roaring? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. Bear in mind, this is written by David. So what we're seeing is, yes, a psalm of David, but coming through that language, we're going to come across some interesting phrases. So let's just get the tone of it here. And in the night season, but I'm not silent. But thou art holy, O thou who inhabitest the praises of Israel. Now, that's a strange phrase, isn't it? Where is God? Where does he inhabit? He inhabits the praises of Israel. Interesting phrase. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted that thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. He's setting up a contrast here. Right? You know, it was the forefathers. There's, you know, the early leaders of Israel. They asked for help and got it, right? We're coming to one who, in effect, asked for help and didn't. Sort of. Not quite right, but you get the flavor of it. He says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. Now, notice verses 7 and 8. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. You get the whole tone there? Isn't that what an interesting parallel? But thou art he who took me from out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's body. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. The strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths like a ravening and roaring lion. Verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. They're not broken, by the way. Psalm 34:20 tells us not a bone would be broken. The Gospels also record that a Roman soldier violated his instructions from a superior officer and failed to break the bones of our Lord. You know why? Because in Exodus, it says of the Passover lamb, not a bone would be broken. And this Roman soldier, in insubordination to his officer, technically, saw to it that scripture was fulfilled. And I don't think he was Levitically trained at all. I mean, that's... I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted from within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me to the dust of death. For dogs, goyim, if you will, have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Remarkable passage. They pierced my hands and my feet. Particularly remarkable when you recognize that in David's day, that they didn't do crucifixion. Crucifixion was originally invented by Phoenicians and adopted by the Romans, but like a century before Christ was born. Hundreds of years after this was written. But here, nevertheless, the Holy Spirit put in the pen of David, if you will. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may count all my bones. They look in the stirrup on me. Here's verse 18, fascinating verse. They part my garments among them, and they cast lots upon my vesture. Be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me, and so forth. Well, you can go and read the rest of the chapter. I'd like you to take another passage, which if you have not dealt with it yourself, you should probably commit it to memory. And that's Isaiah 53. You turn to Isaiah chapter 52. We'll pick up the last three verses of chapter 52, holding the sort of working view that chapter 53, the chapter break, is actually a couple of verses too late to really... It would have been better had it... The chapter divisions, of course, are just man's divisions. So we're not being too cavalier here. But we're here in what some people call the Holy of Holies of Old Testament prophecy. And we'll start Isaiah 52, verse 13. But the passage I'd like you just to conceive of and relate to is Isaiah 53. You'll hear much of it if you stay with us. Now, there's a difference here before I start. The point that I wanted to make about Psalm 22, as you read Psalm 22, it reads in the first person singular of our Lord speaking to you from the cross as he hangs there, looking down. Isaiah 53 is a little different. It's an observer watching the goings on and explaining their meaning. Verse 13, Isaiah 52, 13, behold, my servant shall do prudently, shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And here we have a deliberate mistranslation. As many were astounded at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. I'm given to believe by experts in the trade that what it actually says is so marred from the form of man was his aspect that his appearance was not that of a son of man, meaning that he was so abused, so brutalized, that he no longer even looked human. That would be putting more in our vernacular. And I understand that the King James translators actually shuddered from the original Hebrew and softened it a bit for fear that if people really understood the significance of this, it might be a little excessively heavy. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him like a tender plant and like a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, those few verses, especially 4 through 6, you have a summary of the gospel, probably as lucid and as crisp and as close and as unencumbered with extras as you'll find anywhere in the scripture. You probably have as concise an explanation of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ as you'll find anywhere in the epistles of Paul, right here in Isaiah. He was wounded for our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Chastised with our peace was upon him. The substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. You find turkeys that say that's a concept of Paul. You know, they'd like to say it's the Pauline theology. You'll hear that expression, as if Paul had something original about his view of what Jesus Christ was all about. Don't ever be so confused, because if so, Isaiah was equally confused. So was Moses. So are all the writers. These 40 people who wrote these 66 books all had the same confusion. That Jesus Christ forecast to Eve in Genesis 3:15, consummated in Matthew 26 and 27, and amplified by Paul and his more than a dozen epistles, and of course elaborated on in the book of Revelation. That's the whole issue. That's the greatest event in the history of the universe. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He has brought us, incidentally, not a lamb, the lamb. He is brought as the lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from the prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. Strange passage, hard to translate clearly, but it says something contradictory. It says that he made his grave with the wicked, and yet he was with the rich in his death. Well, yes, he died among two thieves, and yet where was he buried? In the tomb of the richest man in the territory. Joseph, we're coming to that shortly. But I thought this was useful to take a break and take this glimpse. He was taken from prison from judgment, and who shall declare his... Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, verse 10. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Remember? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Transgressors? Yeah, it might have been just the thieves. No, all the transgressors. All the transgressors. Okay. Well, let's get back to Matthew. I planned to do it before we were through, but it seemed like good time after verse 44. Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 should be part of your biblical vocabulary. Those are both passages worth memorizing. The summer when you're sitting on the beach or under a tree in grass, take your Bible, reread those passages. Digest them. Thy words are found and I did eat them, the prophet says. Those are passages that you should indeed appropriate to your soul. But we're down to verse 45 of chapter 27. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. Now, there are people that says, gee, there was an eclipse. How remarkable. Do you know what makes that eclipse really remarkable? It was a full moon. Now, yeah, to have an eclipse, you have to have a new moon. The moon has to get between the earth and the sun. That's very difficult to do when the moon is on the other side of the earth, which it is at Passover. Huh? Anyway, it was dark. And from the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they'd heard that, said, this man calls for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran, took a sponge, and filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. The rest said, let it be, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit. Now, well, one of the things that's very tempting to do, we won't take the time to do tonight, but it's worth your doing, is to take the seven sayings. There are actually seven different things the Lord said from the cross. We heard one of them here, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, which is apparently put in by Matthew to explain why they thought he was asking for Elijah, because Eli is the, incidentally a dual, by the way. Those, you know, singulars and plurals and so forth. But, so he's talking to the Father and the Holy Spirit. But, but the other thing, it's one of the seven things. Take the seven things that Jesus said from the cross and study them. The way to do that, you gotta get to all four Gospels, because each has some the others don't have, and you have to go make your little outline and fill it in. But, of course, what was the last thing that he said? It is finished. You know, one of my favorite things, in fact, I think it was Hal Lindsey that first pointed this out to me many years ago, and I really loved it, and that is, is an insight. We all know that Jesus Christ died for us on the cross. But Paul has a peculiar way. If we pause here for a moment, turn to Colossians chapter 2. There's a little phrase in Colossians, chapter 2, verse 14, that I find exciting. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 is a place where Paul is indeed, of course, talking about Jesus Christ and the significance of his death. And it says, he was blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which is contrary to us and so forth. What he's saying is that there was a handwriting of ordinances against us. And that's a phrase you and I don't really understand because we're not familiar with the cultural idiom. What he's really referring to is a document which they were used to in their penal system called a certificate of debt. When you went to trial because you say, let's assume you killed somebody or you did some heinous crime, you were put on trial. If you were found guilty, you were said to have a debt to society. We still use that expression today. We speak of someone who is convicted of a crime as having a debt to society. In those days, they actually had a document called the Certificate of Debt, and it explained how much you owed society. And let's assume your sentence was to go to prison for 5 years, say. Well, they would put on your certificate of debt you owed them 5 years. When you went to prison, that was posted in the prison, typically by your cell or at least someplace there. And if you escaped, the jailer was liable for whatever was unpaid. And as you ticked off your years, they would annotate the document so that when you finally finished your 5 years, say, in my rhetorical example, they took that document and they wrote on it, paid in full. Just like when you go to a bank, you've got a mortgage. When you finally pay off the mortgage, they hand it back to you and it's signed that you've paid it in full. And you can... We have other ways, so the document itself isn't that important because they're required, but the point is you could keep that document as proof that you paid it off, right? Well, what you did with the certificate of debt is you had it signed and authenticated that it was paid in full, and you kept that, and that was your protection against double jeopardy. That proved that you paid your debt to society because you had a document which proved that you'd served your time. Now, if you escaped, as I say, the jailer had to pay the debt. That's why, remember in Acts, when the jailer discovered all the prisons were open, he's panicked. To kill himself because he was liable for all these, you know. And they said, hey, don't do that. We're all still here. Might even freak him out more. I mean, the thing was unlocked and we're still there. Sure, you know. And so, of course, you know the story in Acts. You don't dig it out. It's a great one. Now, what's interesting that most people don't realize is what they actually wrote across that certificate of debt. They wrote the words tetelestai in Greek, which is paid in full. Now, if you take a Greek interlinear and you discover what Jesus Christ is recorded in the scripture as saying in his last word from the cross, when he says, it is finished, what he actually said, I guess may have been Hebrew, but the way it's recorded in the New Testament is he said, tetelestai, paid in full. Or equivalently, it is finished. It is finished. What's finished? His life? Therefore he died? No. His mission, in the sense of having paid for you and I. Your certificate of debt. It's been paid in full. At that moment on Calvary's cross. Well, I can't, you know, we can't go to all seven, but I commend you a study of the seven sayings from the cross, and I'll let you make that a summer project or whenever the Lord leads you to do that. But we come to verse 50, where he yielded up the Spirit. Now, verse 51, and then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth did quake, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of saints were raised. Three things happened, the veil was torn. And I understand, by the way, from Ader Shem's book and other writings, that the veil of, you know, we use the term veil as an unfortunate term, because you and I, when we think of a veil, we think of a woman's veil or a bridal veil. We think of something that's sort of transparent, you know. It's just a term. The veil of the temple, I am told, was 18 inches thick. It was an incredible piece of work. It was thick. It was heavy. It was probably quite analogous to the way what we use as a room divider. You know, in some of these classrooms, multi-use classrooms, we have a thing we pull close to divide the room into several compartments. We have these, flexible partitions that really form the function of a wall. That's exactly what the veil did. It separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. So when this thing says it was torn, well, that was not a trivial thing. If you and I went in there to tear it, we'd better take a crew, you know. So, and it was torn from top to bottom. That's 15 cubits up there, or whatever it was, right? Or 12, I've forgotten how many cubits, I should remember, but refreshed my tabernacle. Anyway, it's big. Tore it down. Top to bottom. Now, just as an aside, just to show you how these things go, I just had a theory. When you turn to Acts chapter 6, what material is the veil? You know, I've forgotten. I'm not sure. It was linen, yes, but that doesn't help because what you and I think of as linen is, and thank you, that's right, it is linen, but it's what you and I think of linen and what they use as linen are different, you know, the other thing, because, you know, to put it another way, I understand there's special equipment in Israel being set up to do the linen the way it was supposed to be done for the much of the, oh, I think I've got the wrong reference. I thought it was 6-7. Oh, yes, it is 6-7, excuse me, yes. And a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it says, the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. The Israelite says that says some of the priests in Judaism, by the time you get to Acts 6, had become Christians. Now, bear in mind, that was a risky thing to do. And I used to wonder about that. You know what priests I think they were? No, probably the priests that were on duty here, you know, either on duty or heard about it. Because that would impress you, you see. That would impress you, okay? So, I'm being cavalier here. I don't know that Acts 6-7 ties to this particularly, but it's a possibility. In any case, we have some more interesting things happen. There was an earthquake, and rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and the bodies of the saints that slept were raised. Many were raised. And this is the only place that this is mentioned. The other Gospels don't mention this. And there's all kinds of confusion that's created by this. What does this have to do? Is this part of the first resurrection? Well, I don't know. I don't think so. What do you mean, Chuck? You mean it's not part of the first resurrection? Why? Who is the first fruits? Jesus Christ. And that ain't happening yet. That's going to happen 3 days from now. See? So what are these? I'm not sure. Okay. Well, what I mean by that is obviously they were raised and they went out they came out of the graves wait a minute here. No, this confuses me. After his resurrection, he went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Okay. I guess what I'm getting at is the notion that at the crucifixion that we have part of the first resurrection happening. The fact that the graves were open is what the reference Matthew's making apparently talks about people coming out after the resurrection. If that's true, then are they part of the first resurrection? Maybe. See, they could maybe, what I'm trying to lead up to is maybe they were like Lazarus. Now, you know, God can have resurrections for His glory and for His purpose. And what I'm really getting at is I don't want you to get all hung up and confused about what's the first and second resurrection. The main point I want to make, quite apart from this, is the first resurrection is not an event, a singular event, it's a category. How can I prove that? Well, the main point I want to make, quite apart from this, is the first resurrection is not an event, a singular event, it's a category. How can I prove that? Well, are the two witnesses in Revelation 11, part of the first resurrection? Yes. You're saved, right? Is Jesus Christ part of the first resurrection? Oh, absolutely. First fruits of them that slept, right? 1 Corinthians 15. The first resurrection are those that are resurrected unto life. Why? In contrast to the second resurrection, which occurs after the 1,000 years, that is the millennium, are finished. In Revelation, it makes that distinction. And we would naturally jump to the conclusion that the first resurrection is an event. Not so, because we have other scriptures which highlights that it's a category to be in. Certainly the rapture, the reason this becomes a big issue, of course, the rapture is part of the first resurrection. Is it the only part of the first resurrection? I don't think so. If the rapture, depending on whether the rapture is coincident with the two witnesses, for example. So be just on your guard. Don't get all hung up with the fact that the first resurrection is necessarily synonymous with the rapture of the church. That's really what I'm getting at. We know that's not true because Jesus Christ is part of the first resurrection. And that's long precedent to the rapture of the church. You see what I'm getting at? The first resurrection is a category. It's a group to be in. You know, it's being classified 1A or something. Right? There's a contrast to those who aren't in that category who sleep till 1,000 years are finished. And they're resurrected also, but to a different program. Okay? Anyway, we have this peculiar passage in Matthew. Best of my knowledge, it's the only place it is referred to as such in the scripture, as that is tied to the crucifixion. And he came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Verse 54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Now that's quite an admission for a centurion to make. You recognize his cultural background. You understand his, you know, we're all victims of our cultural background. And the centurion, you know, Roman army was a real fighting machine. You enlisted for 25 years at a time. You did, by the way. And a centurion is a fairly important officer. So he's got his whole life, his whole career at risk. Because he's not stupid. He knows that the powers that be are against this man. That is the secular powers. And yet he goes on record here. Truly, this was the Son of God. And many women were there, beholding afar off, who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. And I don't want to go right now and scramble all the Marys, because first of all, I usually get it wrong. But there's a bunch of them, all right? And one of the things you can do with any good Bible, study Bible, it's got your footnotes. You can wade through the different Marys that are there, and rather than have me get you confused. Verse 57. When the evening was come... I love this scene. This is one of my favorite scenes. When evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea, named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. Now, Chuck Smith tells me that there's an unrecorded conversation out in the scripture. Because Pilate was actually quite surprised. Here was Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, probably the richest man in the area, had this brand new tomb. Obviously, originally conceived and carved out and made for whom? For him, right? And he goes to Pilate to beg the body of Jesus. And Pilate, I understand from Chuck, tells me, Pilate said, was kind of surprised that he would let his new tomb be used by this Jesus. And Pilate's response apparently was, it's okay, it's just for the weekend. Okay? Okay? That's great. Scriptural, right? You really have to do it with a dialect, but I just... Okay. Anyway. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered, and when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And... this whole man, Joseph of Arimathea, Joseph of Arimathea, you can find more about him in Mark 15 and Luke 23. We know he's a member of the Sanhedrin. We know a little bit about him, not a lot. We know he's obviously very wealthy. He and Nicodemus are obviously buddies. They're both members of the Sanhedrin. They're both very, very prominent people in the culture that day. They are both privately, secretly followers of Jesus and beginning to show their color here, apparently, because they are both involved in this whole thing. And there were Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. And this, and chapter 27 closes with a lot of insights here. It's verse 62. And the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate. Now notice who's coming, the chief priests and the Pharisees, saying, Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Now, there's several things here. First of all, it's interesting that the chief priests and the Pharisees remembered what he said. The disciples didn't. They were confused. They were frightened. They split, right? When he shows up, they can't believe it. They're rattled. They think, you know, they're really unglued. This whole idea of, well, you know, when the women bring the message, you know, they find that, you know, they're not expecting his resurrection on the third day. Chief priests and Pharisees were, obviously attributing it to a plot. I mean, but the point is that they remembered, they were conscious of, they were concerned. I think that's interesting. But something else they sort of say here that's kind of, cannot escape our notice. It says in verse 64, so that the last error shall be worse than the first. You know, that speaks volumes to us. Here's the leadership. You see, the events of that afternoon have been dramatic enough, they knew they were in trouble. Now, whether they regard it as a coincidence, the earthquakes, the sky being dark, you know, I have no scriptural insight. I suspect that they, you know, being hardened in their heart and recognizing, you know, being in a position of disbelief, they probably regard the whole thing as a tragic coincidence, because the impressionable crowds now will make some association between the darkness and the earthquake with the death of this man. Maybe, you know, that's one approach. That's, or there, you can conjure up scenarios that are even worse in terms of where their head is at. But, anyway, he's risen, so that the last error shall be worse than the first. In other words, they recognize that if somehow he raises from the dead, then you're in real trouble. Okay? And I love what Pilate says. Notice what he says. You have a watch. In other words, the temple, they had a command. They had a group that were, guard that was in their employ. See? You have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as ye can. Isn't that interesting? Make it as sure. You know, what I hear there in Pilate's voice is the view that no matter what you do, if he's going to rise, he's going to rise. You see? Pilate had a lot more insight than they had. Make it as sure as you can. I hear Pilate saying, best of luck, buddy. Make it as sure. You know, there was not a power in hell that could seal that stone. Because you know they were trying. So they went. They made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Brings us to chapter 28. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. Now, let's pause here for a moment. A lot of confusion. A lot of confusion about what day which happened. And I don't really want to get into that tonight. I raise a whole bunch of other issues. But let's clarify a couple of things. A Sabbath is what we and I would call a Saturday. It's also a holy day. It's also a holy day. So, the end of the Sabbath is the end of Saturday. That does not necessarily mean, you know, you'll find in another passage, you'll say, when the Sabbaths were passed, plural. What that tips us off was that Passover was not on a Saturday. It was earlier. When was it exactly? Well, there's all kinds of both insight and detail you can dig out if you want to get into the study, but you'd be prepared to really get into it. Don't get in halfway. Either get into it all the way or not. But also, you can take it the simple way out, and you know from both Jonah and from other words our Lord, there were, he was to be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. Well, no way do you make that Friday, okay? There are people that believe it's Wednesday and some Thursday, and I won't get into those issues. There are some other technicalities. But certainly it was 3 days and three nights prior to Sunday morning. That's the point. And for traditional reasons, partly I think originally because they misunderstood this question of the Sabbath, it became traditional to be on Friday, therefore we have Good Friday, therefore the church calendar is confused on that point. Jesus Christ, no way, could have been crucified on a Friday and have 3 days and three nights occur by Sunday morning. All right. There are lots of other aspects to that. That's why I don't want to get into it part way, because it's a complex study to really get a technical. I'd just be sensitive to the fact that there's a high likelihood, with not free of controversy, but a high likelihood, that it was on a Wednesday not or Thursday. And there is a concept by which it's Thursday, because it went 3 days and three nights. It depends when you start counting the days. Is it sunset and all that? And I don't want to get into that right now. Just go at the Scripture with an open mind, not with traditional presuppositions, but to hear what the Scripture says to you. So that's one issue. But the other thing here is, there's something else going on, what Matthew is saying, what the Holy Spirit is saying in Matthew. Chapter 28, verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath. What's ended? The veil has been torn from top to bottom, right? Interesting. In the end of the Sabbath, the old order is put behind. I'm not saying that they won't observe Sabbaths in the future, but it's a different issue. It's a question of being under the law or not. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. Now, something else you should know. If we study the seven feasts of Moses, the seven Mosaic feasts, recognizing the Feast of Purim and Hanukkah are not feasts of Moses. They're sacred days in the Jewish calendar, but they're not feasts of Moses. Feasts of Moses, and so I'm using the expression from the Torah. There are three feasts in the first day, the first month, right? They have Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, 7 days, and the Feast of First Fruits. They're in the first month of the cycle. It gets confusing because what's in the first month of the ecclesiastical year is the seventh month of the civil year. They have two different things, but to keep it simple. In what they call the first month is when the ecclesiastical year starts, the Nisan. You have the 14th of Nisan, Passover. You have 7 days. You have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then you have the Feast of First Fruits. 50 days after Passover, you have the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost meaning 50 days. In the seventh month, that's all. There's the first month. There's three feasts in the first month. There's three in the seventh month. And there's one in the middle. Not in the middle, but you know, the 50 days after Passover. In the seventh month of Tishri, you have Rosh Hashanah. Actually, the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah. That's where the year breaks. That's where there's a civil new year, but also the Feast of Trumpets. They co-occur, which causes some confusion. Then you have the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and you have the Feast of Tabernacles. Those three occur in the seventh month. The first three, all seven feasts of Moses have a historical commemoration and a prophetic future. Passover commemorates the flight from Egypt, indeed. It also speaks of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Feast of Unleavened Bread, likewise. The Feast of First Fruits, if you study it out of Leviticus 23 and elsewhere, you'll have a tough time figuring out when you're supposed to celebrate it. You have to put that together. And if you study the scripture and you piece it all together, you discover that the Feast of First Fruits is to be celebrated the morning after the Sabbath, after the Passover. The Passover isn't necessarily on a Saturday. So whenever it's Passover, the following Sabbath, the next morning, is when you celebrate the Feast of First Fruits. And at the temple, they had a whole rigmarole they went through celebrating the Feast of First Fruits. That's going on while these women are going to the tomb. Now, Jesus Christ was our Passover. When was he offered? On Passover. Jesus Christ was our first fruits. When did he become our first fruits? When they celebrated the first fruits that morning. And it's because of that everybody gets really interested in the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles, which one refers to a second, because the last three feasts refer to a second coming. And that's why everybody gets really interested on that. And that's why so many people believe that his second coming will be in October time of the year, because it'll be in the seventh month of the cycle. It'll be, some people think it's around the Feast of Trumpets, some people think it's about the Feast of Tabernacles. I won't get into that tonight. But in any case, they assume it's typically October-ish kind of timing, and so forth. So, of course, he says also, at such hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. So don't get too hung up on those things. As it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake. And an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. I love that. You know, it's sort of, I sort of visualize, I almost see David's foot on the neck of Goliath or something. I mean, I just sort of, that constitutes what? Victory. Because the stone was rolled away? No. Because the tomb was empty. It's very important. You and I have a lot of interest in that empty tomb. This isn't just some story in the Bible we believe because the Bible says so. It's not an issue of saying, Jay, I believe it because I want to believe what the Bible says and this is a miracle. And it's far more than that. Far more than that. You and I have hope, have a future, because we have evidence that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was acceptable to the Father. And the proof of that is the empty tomb. Paul makes a big thing of that, 1 Corinthians 15 and elsewhere. Is that without the resurrection, we are in our sins. We are among the most hopeless of men. So it's happening. And his countenance was like lightning, and his raiment as snow, and for fear of him, the keepers did shake, I can imagine, and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said to the woman, fear not, for I know that ye seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly, and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see them, lo, I have told you. And he departed quickly from the sepulchre, with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail! And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. By the way, there's several confusions about Galilee, which seeing to them in, because he had a pre-appointed place on a mountain. We're going to read about that. But he also met them by the seashore. There were several sightings. For 40 days they meet with him. And a total of 40 days from the time that he was resurrected until the ascension. During that time, he instructs them. We forget that. See? Because we don't have a lot of recording of the detail, but we do know for those 40 days he met with them frequently and instructed them, reminded them, showed them. So what they're writing and remembering are things that they now remember that he said, because but there's a period when they really went through confusion. Verse 11. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came, that is some of these soldiers, came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. Which probably went over great, huh? And when they, that'd be a neat high school play to put on, wouldn't it? You know, just have the watch show up and explain to the chief priests what happened on Easter morning. I've often thought that would be a fun play to write, you know. The court martial of the sergeant in charge of that detail. Right? Tell us once again what your story is. Who was the stranger? Who was that man? You know, you just go through the whole, through a vehicle, a play like that, you could have a lot of fun. It would be an interesting exercise in drama to tell a whole story from the point of view of the guy trying to explain that morning. Interesting. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave much money to the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. See, in other words, we will cover you. In other words, it finds out that if the fact that you're being bribed comes to the governor's ears, then we'll take the responsibility. I'm not sure how good that guarantee would be, you know, anyway. But anyway, that's what they promised the soldiers. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. You know, there's a couple of problems with that, of course. You know, there's some people today, of course, too, that feel that this whole thing of Easter morning, this whole thing is a plot. And some people, I've never had a lot of difficulty with that, so it's hard for me to deal with the problem not having really had that problem. A lot of people really have that hang-up. But, and there are many, many rebuttals to it, but the simplest one is take 11 guys. In fact, there's more than 11, because there's a lot that saw him and so forth, and the sample size is much larger. But let's just take the 11. Take 11 people and torture them to death, and promising them anything if they'll just deny the story. And what's the probability, if the story was true? In other words, if you torture 11 people to death, one at a time, different circumstances, but you essentially, what's the probability that somebody sooner or later under pressure would crack and lie and say it didn't happen, even if it were true, let alone how many of them would stick to their story to the end if they deep down inside knew it wasn't true in the first place? You know, the whole thing, it's absurd. Because that is the history. They were, in fact, persecuted, tortured, and to the end. So, the whole idea that they were somehow involved, the best you can do as a critic is to assume that they were just misguided guys. That they somehow believed he rose from the dead. And they really clung to this belief. They were real fanatics. I can believe that, you know, there's some. They also had group hallucinations, you know. Wisdom is justified of her children, I think the Lord said. Verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. You notice now, there's so much in the Gospels. We really don't know. He had made an appointment. You know, we're going to meet you in Galilee. Later. They all go there. Great. I mean, a lot going on. But we were dealing here with a summary. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. That's quite a statement, by the way. All authority. But the Revelation says also the keys of hell and of death. What impact does that have for you and I? Well, it says that the resurrection of the Antichrist is a fraud. Revelation 13, when he gets his head wound and he's dead and all the world's amazed that he'd come back to life, that's got to be a phony. Why? Because Satan does not have the keys of death. Jesus Christ has. All authority is given unto him. So that really has no meaning except in theory, because obviously the counterfeit is so perfect, the entire world is deluded. So it's not the kind of fraud I would expect anyone to have an insight into other than through the scripture. Small detail, but it gets discussed from time to time. Anyway, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Good name is singular, by the way, and yet you got three. That's kind of interesting. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. Interesting. It says some doubted. You know, whenever I see that thing about doubting, we have in one of the other Gospels, the more detailed discussion where he appears to them in the upper room. And I've gotten very interested in our friend Thomas. We all know the story, how that Jesus held out his hand. First of all, when he met with him the first time, Thomas was not present, if you recall. In fact, it was that night. We don't have in Matthew, it's something that's a good exercise for you to do on your own, is to try to reconstruct the events of Easter morning. Because each gospel, they all fit in different pieces, and at first when you read it, it sounds contradictory. If you weave that together, and you can get that view, you recognize that after the several episodes with the girls, with the women that come in the morning, and then also with Peter and John racing to the tomb and all that, those are recorded in the other gospels. That afternoon, he's with the Emmaus Road disciples, the two guys going to Emmaus Road. That evening, he meets with them in the upper room, but Thomas isn't present. Doors are locked. He shows up, shows his hands. Thomas, he says, anyway, he met with him. Then that week, they run around and tell Thomas, boy, you should have been with us the other night. Guess what happened? Thomas says, unless I put my finger in his nail prints, my hand in the side, I won't believe. Okay, you guys are just, you know, he's in effect saying you guys are getting carried away. The next time they're together, Thomas is with him, and again the Lord appears. And of course, holds out his hands. Thomas, you know. And Thomas drops on his knees and says, my Lord, my God. And I don't know if that's what we're saying here in Matthew, where he says that some doubted, but I suspect it is, in effect, a reference to that. You might turn with me to Zechariah, because it's a... I got, many years ago, got on a scripture memory kick. And I used to make up little cards and memorize verses I got to chapter 13, verse 6 of Zechariah, and I saw this interesting little verse. It says, and one shall say unto him, well, what are these wounds in thine hands? And then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. I thought, ooh, wow, there's another one of these prophecies that speaks of wounds in his hands, right? And so like Psalm 22, I started to sit down and memorize Zechariah 13, 6. And as I tried to memorize that verse, I kept stumbling over the grammar. It didn't quite fit the same. I immediately assumed, well, that was Thomas and his finger and all that. It says, and one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And the more I stumble with it, you know, I suddenly realize what he's talking about. He's not talking about the wounds out there on Golgotha that the Roman soldiers are driving with hammer and nails. Where is he being wounded? In the house of his friends. Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. You know what hurt Jesus Christ? According to the prophet. Not the nail going through his hands, but Thomas's doubt. Thomas's doubt. Does Thomas, you remember, he says to Thomas, he says, you've seen and believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and believed. And so on. Well, we have gone through quite superficially, in a rather cavalier fashion, Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew is, after all, a Levi. He's presented us the Mashiach of Israel. You can study Matthew and note that he does not speak of the Ascension, interestingly enough. He does deal with the Great Commission. We would well ask the question now, okay, gee, we've gone through Matthew. It's been an interesting study, fine. Where do we go next? Well, one of the things I suggest you could do is go back to Matthew and catch all the prophecies. Make a list of those. Track them down. That's one thing you can do. We did some of that as we went. Probably got most of them, not all of them. Forgot to get a tally from my notes how many there are altogether in Matthew, but there are several hundred. That's a big job if you're going to do that. If you get reading them all the little technicalities. Something else you could do is, this would be a good time to say, gee, I think I'll get one of the other, take the other Gospels. Mark's very similar, but it's short, it's easy, jump into Mark. Luke's quite different, but it's also one of the synoptic Gospels. Or you could go for a whole refreshing change, but still a Gospel, and go to John. Those that are listening to tape might, if they find the Matthew series, you might want to go to the John study as again a Gospel, parallel Gospel, and yet quite different in its emphasis and its style and its insights. What's an alternative to go from Matthew? Another thing you could do is go in the book of Acts, find out what happened subsequently. Very reasonable approach. Another thing you could do, if you're really interested in the presentation of the Mashiach, you want to go to a very Jewish presentation of the Messiah in the New Testament, where would you go besides Matthew? Hebrews isn't bad. Excellent idea. It wasn't the one I had in mind. It's probably a better one than the one I had in mind. The one I had in mind was the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation was very, very, if you'll excuse the expression, Jewish in its presentation, particularly from chapter 4 on. Chapters 2 and 3 deal with the seven churches, and then chapter 4 on picks up, really, this issue of the revelation of Jesus Christ as the Mashiach, as the Lamb that was slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, coming to take what he paid for here in chapter 26 and 27 of Matthew. Another thing you can do is springboard back to the Old Testament roots of the book of Matthew. That concludes our study of the book of Matthew, but I hope the study has been useful. The main thing I hope you take away from the study is a sensitivity to the way the Holy Spirit can communicate with subtleties, with puns. Again, I hope you put in your scratch pad Acts 17:11 as your basic modus operandi. That is, don't believe a thing Chuck Missler told you. I tell you. I've gotten some letters that get very concerned with my cavalier translation. Wonder what translation am I using? To the extent that it's illuminating, praise God. To the extent that it's wrong or confuses you, that's just the Holy Spirit telling you to do better homework than I've done. Typically, I lean very heavily on commentators and annotations from a number of sources. I'm not sure I could even reconstruct them if my life depended on it. I do hope that you have gotten a closer glimpse of Jesus Christ. I do hope that you've also learned a few things in terms of methodology that might find useful. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer, and we'll... Heavenly Father, we just praise you for the Gospel of Matthew, in that it illuminates this incredible work you've done for us. We thank you, Father, for having provided so great a redemption that we indeed might have fellowship with you. We would ask you, Father, to increase in us an appetite for all these things, that you would draw us through the power of your Holy Spirit into those particular paths and studies and nuances that will meet our individual needs right now. We would ask you, Father, just to give us no peace until we rest in thee, in Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen.